Tonight's reading is from John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. It is page 1087. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as a stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Should I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Thank you for reading. Please keep the Bibles open and just check on me to be sure that what I'm saying is in the Word. Is that okay? Can you hear me okay? Excellent. Thank you very much. Well, just to say a huge thank you to the pastors and elders for the opportunity to be here. I don't take it for granted at all. I'm super grateful for the opportunity to be here. So we continue our series in John on the Passion, as we've been doing for the past few weeks. Our theme tonight is Behold the Man, the Suffering King. Behold the Man, the Suffering King. And the passage which was just beautifully read for us, John 19, 1 to 16. It's a scene of the most momentous trial in the history of the world. Jesus had been arrested middle of the night the day prior and has already been tried three times. He has been sent, I have a schematic just to show you the trials that he went through. First, he was tried by Annas, and then he was taken from Annas to Caiaphas, and very early in the morning, the Sanhedrin of 71 convened to try him, because the trial that happened in the middle of the night was illegal according to Jewish custom. We've been hearing about this. From the trial by the Sanhedrin of 71, they marched him to Pilate. We heard about that last week. And he will be tried three more times. So first, Pilate will try him. The passage is on the screen. Ashley preached about that last week. Pilate will send him off to Herod. Herod will send him back to Pilate. And our passage meets us with Jesus back to Pilate. This is now the sixth trial that he will go through. And the second trial by Pilate, which takes place at Pilate's quarters. Now, if you are taking notes, my sermon will follow the following outline. First of all, in the passage, we'll consider the three main, and if you like, infamous characters that we encounter in the passage, namely Pilate, the soldiers, and the Jewish authorities. You can call them the rogue gallery, and you will be right. Next, we'll look at two big event-shaping truths that we encounter in our passage. And then finally, we'll respond to them. We'll look at how we ought to respond to these. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are super grateful for the opportunity to be here. We ask that you will show us Christ in our passage tonight. Amen. Right. So, we turn our attention to the rogue gallery, and we'll start with Pilate. Please turn to your Bible now and look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, from the schematic that I showed, you realize that Pilate has already tried on two separate occasions to evade condemning our Lord. First, by asking the crowd to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, and then secondly, by sending him to Herod. And on both occasions, he failed. We heard about that last week. Ashley preached on that. So having failed at both maneuvers, he now tries a third approach, which is to have Jesus flogged in an attempt to please the crowd and then let him go. Which begs the question, who is really in charge here? Pilate, are you the governor, and are you in charge of making decisions and ensuring the right thing is done, or the crowd is? Because his motive really for flogging Jesus, as we are reading right now, is so that he will please the crowd and release him. Now, let's look in the passage and observe a few things about Pilate. First of all, number one, Pilate is a coward who fails to act on the truth that he knows. We heard about that again last week. Now, in the passage, three times he declares, "I find no guilt in him." And yet, despite that he declares Jesus to be innocent three times, he goes ahead to have him flogged and brutally beaten and maltreated. And eventually he will sentence him to a cruel death. As he was interrogating Jesus, he discovered that Jesus was innocent. And yet, despite all this truth that he had encountered about Jesus, he fails to act on it. And so, if you look at verse 9 of the passage, you realize that at a point when he questioned Jesus where he was from, Jesus refused to answer him. What had he done with all the truth that he had discovered about Jesus? He has disdained all that truth. And so now, Jesus refuses to speak to him. The door of grace had been shut to him. Number two, from the passage, we can see that Pilate is a people pleaser who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it. Look at verse 12 with me. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So we see here that Pilate is attempting to, number one, satisfy his conscience, two, please the mob and the Jewish authorities, and get into Caesar's good books all at the same time. Now, Ashley hinted at this in previous teachings. Tiberius Caesar was, his cruelty and his type of leadership, his type of authoritarian kind of leadership was well documented by Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius. He had a real cruel character. And according to historic records, just the year prior, in AD 32, he had erected some banners in Herod's Paris, apparently bearing images of Caesar. And the Jews thought that that was tantamount to idolatry and had complained to the point that Pilate himself rebuked
I beg your pardon, Caesar rebuked Pilate and commanded those banners to be removed. So the Jews had already reported him in the past. He had already a few strikes with Caesar, and he was afraid that if he added to the tally, it might not end well for him. In fact, when he first was appointed as governor, he marched into Jerusalem again with banners, etc., which caused a riot. And a lot of things that he did not go down well with the Jews or with Pilate. So he was afraid of losing his position. And so, in an attempt to save his role, his status, to be in Caesar's good books and please the people, he goes ahead to murder an innocent man. Sacrifice his conscience on the altar of the fear of man and of losing his position. But he failed to consider one thing, that there was someone even greater than Caesar and the Jewish authority that he must answer to on the last day. He failed to consider that. And here I wrote and said that we really need to be praying for leaders who have the grace to think rightly and the courage to do what is right without fear or favor. Leaders who fear God more than people and care about pleasing him more than pleasing other people. We need to pray for the leaders in our world. Number three, Pilate is a highly superstitious man who cares nothing for the truth. Let's read from 7 to 9. Look at your passage again, verse 7 to 9. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Take note of that. He was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace and asked, "Where do you come from?" He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. The wording here by John suggests, from the start, Pilate was uneasy about the case on his hands. But now, upon hearing this fresh accusation, he has made himself to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He became even more afraid. Now, you see, the Romans and the Greeks had myths about gods who would sometimes come in human form. Remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, when they healed the man who was born lame from birth, what did they do? They quickly declared that the gods have come down to us in the form of humans and wanted to sacrifice already to Paul and Barnabas. And so Pilate was wondering, could I really be in the presence of a God come in human flesh? If so, would I be guilty of forcing injuries on a God come in the flesh? I remember another story, I think Acts 28 in Malta, when Paul was with the islanders and they gathered wood and a venomous snake fastened itself to his hand and they watched him to see whether he would die. And afterwards, in a few moments when he didn't die, he shook the viper into the snake. They changed their mind and declared he was what? A god. So when Pilate asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" that question was more than a question about geographical location or your birthplace. He knew that already. He knew where Jesus was born. Now, Jesus' miracles, obviously, he knew about them. This was the governor. He would have had spies. His soldiers would be reporting to him. And Lazarus had been raised from the dead not many days prior. Within a day's walk of Jerusalem. So he must have heard about it. And throughout the interrogation, Jesus' calm and majestic demeanor must have made an impression on him. And so his superstition kicks in and he's concerned. Are you from above? Are you a god? Maybe. Maybe. He knew the envy and the malice of the Jews may have been from, I mean, from envy. The cruelty, the malice which they were venting out may have been from envy. And Mark tells us this in Mark 15, verse 10. And yet, still, he fails to make the right call. Number four, and this is really, really important. I think that Pilate presents to us a picture of how miserable great men and women and those in high authority are when they have no faith in the reality and sovereignty of a God above them. Turn to verse 10. Look at verse 10. Look at Pilate. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And here I think it's really a demonstration in graphical form for us of the high-mindedness of human authority when they have no reference to God. Look at the braggadocio. He has been used to people, prisoners, cringing before him and begging for his mercy. And suddenly, a prisoner appears. Someone he's interrogating appears who is so calm and majestic. And so he tries to throw his weight about and remind him, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or set you free? Really? Do you have that power? He forgot that he was in the presence of the one, the very one, who holds his very breath. I like the way Acts 7 verse 25 puts it. Said, he himself gives to all mankind their very breath, their life and everything. Acts 7:25. Jesus was the one who held his very breath. And so, as he was throwing his weight about, Jesus reminds him who holds the real power. Daniel 4:17 puts it like this. Said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he wills. So Pilate will have no power unless it had been given to him above. Romans 13, verse 1. There is no authority except what? The one that already has been established by God. So what is the implication here? Implication is that our lives are in the hands of God, not in any earthly ruler, no matter how seemingly powerful. And in our world today, we see some who delight to throw their weight about, don't they? Don't we? But the real power is not in the hands of... Proverbs said what? The heart of the king is in the... Proverbs 21:1. Heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it. It's like a river. He turns it whichever direction. Let's turn our attention to the soldiers. Verse 2 and 3. Now, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. Read your passage. Open the Bible. We like to preach with Bibles open. So please look in the Bible. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Your Lord and my Lord. Now, since the task of flogging fell to the soldiers, they used the opportunity to mock and hate Jesus. The mock crown, now listen to this, according to the NIV commentary, says, and I read, may have been a woven secular crown of twigs and thorns pressed down to inflict pain. And I went online, I did some reading and discovered, well, let me read a little bit further. It said, as a mockery of kingship, it imitated crowns worn by divine rulers, divine in quotation, whose images appear on numerous coins. It may have been made of the thorny date palm, whose thorns can exceed 12 inches. So I went online, did a bit of reading. I was shocked. I didn't realize that the date palm can be so long, the thorns. Now, the picture at the right is that of an average-sized date palm thorn, and that is 5 to 6 inches. You can see it's bigger than the person's hand like this. So the normal size can exceed 12 inches and easily pierce a truck tire. I had no idea. So imagine something like this twisted into a crown and pushed on Jesus' head. Now, the picture at the bottom, a scientific paper describing injury from a date palm thorn. Look at the swelling on the hand. So by the time this crown was pushed down on our Lord's head, after a few hours, he would be disfigured. No longer, Isaiah said, he had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. We couldn't recognize him after such thing was pushed on his head. And they didn't stop there. They threw on him a robe. And this morning, Andy mentioned that the robe was probably a soldier's robe that was thrown on him to complete the picture of mock royalty. Now, it was probably dark red. It couldn't have been purple because you know what? Purple was the color that the juice was produced from oyster. From shellfish. The dye came from shellfish and it was super expensive. And as they put this mock costume on him, they now, in mockery and ridicule, try to call him by the greeting that they give their emperor. Hail Caesar is what they used to say, and now they say what? Hail King of the Jews. And Mark adds that they slapped him in the face. They slapped him is in our passage, but Mark adds that they hit him with a reed scepter. They spit on him and bowed to him in mock worship. Now, I think that the soldiers represent the scoffers and the mockers of our day. I've got a picture here from one Lamar Kendrick, who at Glastonbury in 2022 wore a mock diamond crown while he was with some fake blood, and while he was doing that, shouting support for the right to kill babies. That was all he was doing. And the number of likes on social media, BBC put it and said, must watch. Just moment before singing this, he had declared that Jesus is one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. By the way, he claims to be a Christian. He said Jesus is one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Really? One of the greatest prophets? Really? I'm sure you are talking about a different Jesus here. And the other picture, Kanye West, back in 2013, doing the same thing and calling himself by God's name. I will not repeat it here. And I saw on social media some argument that he set the pace, he did this first, etc. They were arguing who is setting a trend. The mockers of our age who care nothing for Jesus. Let's turn our attention quickly, in the interest of time, to the Jewish leaders. Jewish authorities. Now, turn to verse 7. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So you see, in the trial before Caiaphas, the very first trial, we see that in Mark 14, 61 to 64, and in the trial before Annas, The charge that they leveled against Jesus was one of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, both Mark and Matthew record that the high priest asked Jesus directly if he is the Son of God. And when he responded that he is the Son of Man, which was a title which represented deity, go and check our series, which Ashley and Andy did on Daniel, you understand. When he called himself the Son of Man, which in Daniel refers to a prophecy of the Son of Man riding on the clouds, coming into God's presence, and being given a throne to sit by God's right hand, etc., etc. When he declared that he is the Son of God, immediately he brought the death sentence. And so that is what John is echoing here in verse 7. He has claimed to be the Son of God. Initially, when they came to Pilate, they played the political card. They said, this man said he is a king. They thought that Pilate would be concerned. If he is a king, he's an enemy to Rome. Therefore, you know, he's a threat. He must be eliminated. Pilate saw through that. It fell flat on the ground. And now they changed tactics and a fresh accusation. He claims to be the Son of God. But you see, question that I want to ask is, why does Jesus' claim to deity really infuriate them so much? Why? These were the custodians of the law. They were experts in the scriptures. And the scriptures were replete with promises of a Messiah. And they knew this. Paul, speaking in Romans 9 verse 4, said, to them belong the oracles, the patriarchs, the fathers, and Jesus, according to the flesh. They had all the promises. So why is it that Jesus' claim to be a king, or a God, I mean, to be God, why it doesn't excite them in light of the promises? And the real answer is, they wanted a God, a king, a Messiah of their own imagination. One who would endorse their hypocritical lifestyle and their lust for power. Not one who would repudiate their sin and call them up to God's standards. That's why they hated him. And here is the crust of the sin of mankind. We don't want a God who would hold us to account. And so we reject him. Look at verse 4b to verse 14b, I beg your pardon, to 15, the last part of verse 14. He said, here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And listen to this. We have no king but Caesar. The chief priest answered. What a shock. These are the same people who in John 8 verse 33 had declared that we are the children of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. And now, they themselves say, we have no king but Caesar. What a shock. These were the same people who tried to trick Jesus to get him to say something about taxes. Remember, if he said something to praise in favor of Caesar, they would have held him to account and they would have discredited his ministry. What a turn of event. Now they declare, they deny their national heritage. They are the only nation whose king is God. Listen to this. Isaiah 33 verse 22, and you can also see this in 1 Samuel 8 verse 7. They declare, say, for the Lord is our king. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He is the one who will save us. But now, they reject Jesus. And by so doing, they reject God, because John has already told us in John 5, 23, say, Jesus said, he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So what do? They reject God. They deny their messianic expectations. They trade Barabbas for Jesus and Caesar for God. So I wrote here and I said, theology does not matter to these men. They are only concerned about their self-preservation. The Jewish authorities provide a picture of religious corruption, of spiritual leaders who slaughter the sheep and ruin the flock. Priests who have bent the knee to Rome. Ezekiel 34 talks all about shepherds who have missed it, fattening themselves, ignoring the sheep, etc., etc. Quickly now, let's turn to two events shaping truths from our passage. Two events shaping truths. Now, in biblical interpretation, One of the ways that we spot major themes being communicated is by counting in a text how many times repetitions occur. So look for repetitions in the text, word repetitions. And that will give you a signal as to the main theme that is being taught there. Now, throughout the passage, John repeats the word king, or the phrase king of the Jews. Now, turn to your passage, look at verse 3. You see there, you look at verse 12, you see there, verse 14, you see there, verse 15, you see there. You also see it in the crown of thorns and the mock purple robes, verse 2, and the repetition in verse 5. From the wounded man in the garden, now that man, Marcos, whose ear Peter slashed off, that name, Marcos, means my king. Even to the discussion with Pilate, it goes back and forth. Are you a king? Etc., etc. We heard about that last week. A dozen times in the passage, you hear the phrase, my king, king, king of the Jews. And even on the cross, Pilate insists on having the label, king of the Jews. So we see that a motif of kingship is at play here. It's a dominant theme in our passage, meaning this is clearly something that John wants his readers to pay attention to. John doesn't want us to miss the true king, like Pilate and the Jewish leaders did. You see, Jesus is the true king of the universe. Do you remember how John starts his gospel? Look at verse 3. 1 verse 3, I think it might be a bit burdensome going all the way back to chapter 1, so probably to come up on the screen. John 1 verse 3, we read this. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. What does this mean? Now Colossians 1 verse 16 repeats this and adds, repeats the same thing, through him all things were made and all that. And then it adds that all things have been created through him and for him. So the fact that through him all things were made and consist means that all things were created for him. Colossians adds that commentary. What does that mean? It means that if we don't live our lives with the supreme goal of glorifying Jesus, we have missed our purpose of existence. But you see, instead of living for him, collectively, we have rejected the one to whom we owe our worship. We have gone our own way. So John will continue in chapter 1, verse 10. Said, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, you see, John is echoing all that I've been saying about chapter 1, verse 3, and Colossians said, although the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. Because he created us, we belonged to him. We owed him our allegiance. But what did we do? His own did not receive him. Collectively, we have rejected and spurned our creator and our king. We have committed high treason, and our sin is great indeed. We've sinned against the majestic king of the universe. However, there is grace. God has made a way by which we can be forgiven, restored to a right relationship with him. And that brings us to the second event, shaping truth. The sinless substitute. Sinless substitute. Now, isn't it interesting and quite noteworthy that six times Jesus was tried and the verdict remained the same? Guiltless. Now, that declaration, I find no guilt in him, is a legal term. In the court, you declare, I find no guilt in him. Which means Jesus really is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has said this in chapter 1, verse 29 already. And here he's proving it to us. Remember his thesis for this gospel, John 20, 31. These things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing on him, you might have what? You might have what? Eternal life. So he reminds us, he is the Lamb who replaces all sacrificial lambs. And John tells us this actually. He says that it was about midday, the time when the Passover lamb will be normally sacrificed. That's verse 14. So he is the lamb who suffers a punishment and dies in our place so that we can be forgiven. This is what we call divine substitution. Swapping of places. He wore a crown of thorns so that we would be crowned with glory. Garment of shame and contempt so we would be clothed with his spotless garments of righteousness. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Body of Divinity, puts it like this. It says, he stripped himself of the robes of his glory and covered himself with the rags of our humanity. Rightly so. Here is the Lord of glory, who before now didn't have a physical body. And now that he had clothed himself with humanity, what has happened? We stripped him away of any dignity at all. This is double humiliation, which Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. Humbles himself to the point of a man. As a man, he is humbled further to the most shameful death on the cross. The Lord of glory, mutilated, shamefully treated. And the event shaping truth is that he does this for you and for me. Isaiah 53 from verse 4 onwards, right, and said, and pardon me, because when I started memorizing this verse, it was when I was learning King, I was using King James. So it would not be in NIV. Pardon me. Said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are what? Healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is what we are reading about tonight. The stripes, the beatings, it was to redeem us from our spiritual malady, sin, the greatest sickness of all, by his stripes. So how should we respond to all of this? Number one, there is a warning here. Beware of the danger of long, continued rejection. If you are listening to the sound of my voice, you have not given your life to Jesus, you have not bowed the knee, you are just like those who shouted, away with him, away with him, crucify him, I have no kin, but dash. You can put your whatever it is that is your God there. I plead with you, the verse we read at the start, Psalm 95, where we stop exactly, the next sentence is that, if you hear his voice, please, harden not your heart as they did in the day of provocation. Tonight, I plead with you, if you have never considered Jesus as your Savior, if you have not bowed the knee, please don't leave it too late. Don't be like Pilate. Door of grace might be shut to you. And finally, if you already bowed the knee, I want us to contemplate the cost and the implications of our great salvation. Consider how heinous our sins must be if our Lord had to suffer so greatly for them. and never to romanticize with the sin that sent your Savior to the cross. Spurgeon says in his autobiography, and I close with this. I need not walk through the earth fearful of every shadow and afraid of every man I meet. For sin is washed away. My spirit is no more guilty. It is pure. It is holy. The frown of God no longer rests on me, but my Father smiles. I see his eyes, and they are glancing love. I hear his voice. It is full of sweetness. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Because Christ has suffered so for our sins are so gone that they can never be laid to our charge. Shall we pray? Thank you for such a great salvation. Because of sin, the Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Blessed be your name for such a great salvation.